Again, as we salute our flag, we are reminded of the freedom that is ours courtesy of the military establishment. Grateful for those who are serving our country today and wearing the uniform. We certainly are especially concerned with Chris Young, and we really are glad that Andrew Wimsett is back, and we certainly pray for his brother Brad, who is currently deployed overseas. And so we will... We just really appreciate the fact that in this country we don't have to be persecuted for our faith and for opening our Bibles and studying them. We're also grateful that God has provided His Word for us this morning. We have His inerrant, infallible Word that we can hold in our hands. We are appreciative that those words will effectually work to produce His very thoughts in our inner man. And therefore we honor the principle by the reading of the Word where it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8. And verses 16 through 39 for now. As we finish off this morning, we're going to finish dealing with the general outline or general breakdown of this section. And then we're, if time permits, we'll begin looking at some of the details of it. I had a marvelous treat this morning when this family walked in here. I'd like to introduce you to, we're a small little group, and so it's really hard to hide, and we certainly don't mean to embarrass anybody, but this is Tony, Melissa, and Lori. Tony and Lori, what's your last name again?
Polino.
Polino are from New York, from around Buffalo. They have been internet listeners of ours for over 2 years, and this is their daughter-in-law, Melissa, and your last name? Oh, Polino. Okay, you're married. Well, I'll get my dunce cap and go stand in the corner. her husband and her have moved here, and they're down visiting with her, and I was just blown away. I couldn't believe, you know, they said, "You always say that nobody's listening to you." Well, here's somebody who is. And so we actually have proof that our internet is doing something out there, and so make yourselves acquainted with these folks. They're part of our unknown, unseen, extended family out there, and we really appreciate having them there. They made my day by coming in and introducing themselves to me, so that's very exciting. They said they wanted everything I've ever taught on Romans. I almost passed out. Some of that stuff I don't think you want, some of that early stuff, but we're going through a transition at that time myself, but it's really a great joy to be able to see folks who are benefiting from God's Word rightly divided and from our ministry. And here all the time I thought that internet thing was just a waste of time. I guess that was proven wrong, terribly wrong. So, and I know it is, because there's others around who are benefiting by it as well. So we're really glad to have them visiting with us today and hope they come back as much as they possibly can. So make yourselves acquainted at the break with them and make them feel at home. As far as any other announcements are concerned this morning, I don't have any. I know Cecil and Jerry are going to be coming back from Arkansas pretty soon, in a week or so, and so hopefully they'll have a safe trip back, and Cecil won't jerk around too much or hit anything. Or, man, I tell you, he drives like that FBI agent on a mission, you know. I think the FBI did something to him, but something to his driving. Did he always drive like that? You're his brother. Okay. I always tease him about that. But I don't have any other announcements this morning, so we've got quite a bit to do, so let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. in silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for you to have provided us with such a magnificent aspect of your grace as your words, eternally preserved, correctly and flawlessly translated for us into our own language, that we might be able to not only benefit by them, but they will effectually work to produce the power and the capacity of your thoughts within us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death and burial and resurrection for us and his cross work that provided us not only with our justification, but our sanctification, and this magnificent capstone of it, our sonship life. We just pray that as we continue to study and prepare to be educated through the establishment that you are to produce within us in this section of your word, that we will appreciate, understand it, and we will have it effectually work within us exactly as you designed for it to do. We just pray for your wisdom, appreciation, understanding, and all the things we're about to deal with and look at, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we are now past the issue of crying, Abba, Father, in verses 14 and 15. And we now come to our sonship establishment, which is what verses 16 through 39 are going to do. And again, as we are very much aware that our sonship life is the capstone issue to our sanctified position in Christ. We have been made dead to sin, alive unto God, but the capstone of it all is our being adopted as sons and what sonship means to us. And that is going to be the framework within which we are going to live the rest of our lives. Our exaltation in Christ is darkened out. It's there. I just put it darkened out because we haven't dealt with that quite yet. But that's really a far removed from the way most Christians think today as far as how they're going to be educated, how they're going to be edified if they ever think about it. And therefore, the sonship life is really the framework within which God expects you to deal with him for the rest of your life. And in fact, it has all the eternal ramifications to it as well. So when we deal with this, we first of all have been dealing with the fact that once we have confronted, after we've gone through the first 13 verses of chapter 8, and we now are confronted with the capstone of our sanctified position in Christ. For he says in verse 14, once again, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We now know exactly what that means to be led by the Spirit of God. That's not some undefinable aspect that the Spirit does in us that can't be defined, but we know exactly what that means. He says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Those two verses orient you to the sonship life. There's a lot packed in there, as we have said, and really it took us about a year to be able to gain an appreciation for that. But we can't spend time on that this morning. We want to finish off now. The first thing the Father does, once that's done, and once his Son has been properly oriented to what it means to now be adopted, the long-awaited day has arrived, where he's no longer under the tutors and governors system. He's no longer under a system where he's going to be restricted from his Father, but he's now going to be actually brought by his Father near him, and he's going to be educated personally by him. From then on, it's going to be a relationship where he is our Father and we are his sons. And therefore, that's how he's going to deal with us. This is something, a real hurdle that many Christians have a hard time getting over, but that's exactly how our Father wants to deal with us. And so once that all has been generated properly in the orientation phase, there's a natural and contextual and logical reason why if you were taking a 3x5 card and you held it over the Bible, over the verses, and you just pulled it down one verse at a time, when you got through verse 15 and you properly had working in you what was there, you may not be able to come up with the exact words of verses 16 and 17, But you're going to come up with the exact concept of this has to be the next thing my father is going to do. In fact, that's exactly what's going to happen. The father makes the first move. You are going to make the next move. And for you, the next move isn't going to occur really until the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. That's where you make the move. Because you're going to have to present your body as a living sacrifice. And that's not just some mental exercise or gymnastics. You're going to have to do that. That's a major sonship checkpoint in which you're going to have to present yourself. Now, we're not going to have a presentation ceremony or service where everybody's going to come up here and kneel at the altar or some goofy thing. But that has to happen. Just as you have to cry, Abba, Father. And I tried to check you out to make sure that at least the core of our assembly is doing that, and I'm very much convinced we are. That also is going to have to occur again when you're not crying, but the presentation of yourself in Romans chapter 12. And you're going to have to do that with intelligence, which is a rarity among Christians today. Most Christians are very unintelligent. And I don't mean they're stupid, I mean they don't have any real intelligence of what their father's doing. And those two verses have to have everything that is accomplished in Romans 1:1 through the end of chapter 11 there for you to intelligently know what you're doing when you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So the things that get done here are absolutely critical. And in fact, not in our last lesson, but before that, on last Sunday, I tried to make sure that you realized how much of a premium your father puts on establishment and orientation, things that we look at as being, oh, kind of give it, take it or leave it, or just a futile exercise that's either a little bit dumb and not really profitable and not really worth a whole lot. Whenever you went into college or in high school or something where you went through orientation and establishment, any pre-entry type issue is really looked at as not all that valuable. But that's not the way your father, in fact, if you look at chapter 8, the largest bulk of information is dedicated to this one thing, and that's establishing you as his son. And so it's critical that we understand and appreciate what's going on here, because if you don't get this, there's really no reason to go on. As I said, you're going to have problems. You're going to have a lot of problems if you don't get the working in you some of the exciting adjustments in your attitude and your thinking that are going to begin matching your father's that he gets accomplished in those verses from 16 through 39. So what we've been trying to do is just look at, in general, the breakdown of this information, because I think that it does break down into three major issues or sections that God wants to get accomplished in us. And I've spent in our last lessons trying to I was going to get all three of them, but we only got one of them done because we had some lively interaction that had to take place, and that's fine. Because I don't want you seeing this just because I say there's three sections and this is what they are. But that you really and truly see that it's there. That it's not just me trying to manipulate the text or manipulate what's going on, but that's really what's happening in this particular section. And I think what we try to do is, as Paul begins in verse 16, we're not going to read through all of this, but let's get a little bit of it. He says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now those two verses, by the way, that's, if you had that 3x5 card on there, that's what you would almost expect the Father's going to have to talk to me about. He's going to have to say something about this business that we're in together. And you should know why. You need to know why. There was something about being called a son. And the adoption of sons has something in it that tells you by virtue, what is it? What is the biblical understanding of the very core issue of why your father adopts you in the first place? Why does he do that? Yeah, he wants to bring you into his business. He wants to adopt you so he can impart his wisdom and his mind to your heart so that you and him one day will enter into business together, and in the very best sense of it, it's going to be like father like son. He can hang a shingle out and say father and son in business together. Now, if that's what adoption is driving at, doesn't it make sense to you, it does to me, that I better be told something about what in the world this business that I'm going to be in is about? What's it about? Well, that's why he brings up our inheritance. Now, he's going to then talk about, in verse 18, begin dealing with what the business is, but it comes from the inheritance. We'll talk about that in a moment. He talks to us about being in that business of what the creature is and our part and our role in that. When he says he couches this in some information there that's very critical, we'll understand as we go down through it contextually. For I reckon, verse 18 says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. And he goes on and talks about that creature. One of the things we're going to make sure we understand as well, when this is my creature, which has been oftentimes referred to, but what you see, this is the universe of all the stars and the galaxies. And what we're going to have is that earth that's going to be functioning in its center, and Israel on that earth with the Lord Jesus Christ in the actual body he was resurrected in is going to be on that earth. In fact, God the Father is going to be there as well in a body, and that the earth is going to actually function as a kind of an inner man, and the rest of the universe which he created is actually a creature. By the way, that's not the first time Paul's talked about the creature. And it's certainly not the first time the creature's been talked about in the Bible. It's not explained here. We're supposed to already understand, at least generally, what the creature is. And the creature isn't this earth. He'll bring the earth into it when he talks about all creation. But the creature is actually the entirety of the heavenly places, which is supposed to function as a body. And that's why we are the new creature, and these little bomb blasts that you see all over the place up here represent thrones and powers and mights and dominions and principalities, the governmental structure of all of that. And you're going to be able to actually have the creature take the earth, which is in its midst, in the midst of that creature, functioning almost as an inner man with a soul and a spirit. And then all of the church, the body of Christ, being in positions of taking the messages from the inner man and putting it into effect, we get the privilege and the honor of taking the very glory of God and putting it into effect, the very life of God into effect in the creature. And this is part of what became subjected by the adversary when he usurped the authority over the heavenly places. And this is far more of an understanding than just, well, the church, the body of Christ, is going to repossess the heavenly places. We're not going to repossess them. We're going to be the life of it. Now, sadly, not every Christian is going to be doing that. That's why you've got the if so be that occurs in the inheritance. All believers are going to be heirs of God, but only educated sons are going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Not everybody's going to run that business. And it's one of the most remarkable things to realize that God can take this entire universe and he's going to, and this is a horrible representation of it. but to be able to make that thing live and function and do what he designed it to do in the first place, and you have a particular role in that, a powerful role in that, that is going to be administrating and judging. This is why Paul told the Corinthians, he ripped them up one side and down the other in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Why are you taking people to court when you should be making those judgments? That's something, is there not a wise man among you? That's a cry for one son. One educated son among you, and there wasn't one. And you're blowing one of the grandest opportunities. He says, don't you know that we're going to be judging angels? We're going to be judging the world. The world, the earth, and the universe are supposed to be able to respond to one another the way your inner man and body respond to one another. When I want to move my arms move. When I want to move my arms, my legs don't move. It's when I want to move them that my legs move. And today there's a whole disjoining of the earth and the way it interacts with the heavenly places. It only is very subtle. It's there, but it's not functioning nearly the way God intended. In fact, God put some parameters into the universe to spread it out and stretch it out and put an actual architectural structure in the universe to see to it that that doesn't take place until we do it. And one of the first things we're going to be involved with during the time when the rapture takes us off of this earth and the time in which God begins the kingdom on this earth, we're going to be taking down and dismantling some of that structure to begin to allow all of this to begin interacting with each other. Now again, don't look at me like I'm making this up. It's in the Bible. I just don't have time to go take you to all of that. We'll talk about it in time. But this is so much better than just coming along and saying, I'm a kingdom saint and I'm going to be establishing the kingdom on earth or something like that. I'll take this any day over that. I'm not trying to say one's better than the other, but I'm glad to be a member of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace and be able to be put in a position like that. Well, I just want to, once again, we're going to talk about that issue when we get further down into the section. But that's something the Father is supposed to tell His Son that dramatically impacts his life and changes him forever as far as his attitude. That's why I wanted to tell you that so long ago when I first brought it up, because I could see in some of your eyes that you no longer think at all like you used to think about what God's going to do with me. There's an excitement to that, and there's a thrill to that, and there's an enthusiasm and an ambition that's supposed to be generated. And that's going to be something that carries you on. And we're going to talk about that. That's one of the things a father does to establish his son. Well, all I'm after right now is saying that when you see that at the end of that section, when you come down to verses 24 and 25, he talks about us having generated within us a hope for all of that. And he says, but if in verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. And we're going to experience the sufferings of Christ, and we're going to the sufferings of this present time that he talks about there, and a lot of other things that he talks about. But the whole idea is to generate a patience about it and a hope. The hope that he's talking about there is the hope of as a son being put into the position of laboring with my Father in his business. In what was just described to me in the previous verses. That's not hoping for being able to pray properly in verses 26 and 27. That's an entirely different issue. That's why I'm going over this to make sure you see that the first section of this really is verses 16 through 25. Now I know, like I said, some of you saw more breaks in that in it, and that's fine. Because there is an introduction, like verses 16 and 17, and a body to this information, like verses 18 through 23, and the last two verses, 24 and 25, conclude it. So if you saw those breaks, that's not a problem. But all I'm after is, do you see that that's one thing or one section that he's dealing with? Does anybody have a problem with that? All right. Then the next thing that we have, if that's good. I just felt pretty uneasy about that on Wednesday night. But you've had a few days to look at it. All right? None of these things are disjointed. None of these things, they may seem like three separate issues, but they're not. There's something your Father underlying is doing in every one of these. The next section is really those two verses of verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit is, the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And as I told you before, and I'm going to just get this on the board so I can do it. The remainder of the chapter is really the third section, and it's the lengthiest. And what he's going to accomplish there is going to be probably the most exciting aspect of everything that he's going to tell us in establishing us as sons. But to get back to that first section again, this is how we had it at the end of our last lesson. There is a hope that is to be generated in your inner man in that inheritance that you have. And it's supposed to be so grand. You're supposed to be, you're crying, Abba Father. Well, that's great. But that initial cry of Abba Father is not going to last long. The enthusiasm of orientation and all of that's going to wear off pretty rapidly. So the Father's going to act quickly to be able to give you an understanding and appreciation of something so grand, so magnificent, of what that business is going to be about. No details, but just the general overall grandeur of it all, so that what your attitude now is going to be is that you're going to see the worth of it and the value of it and the grandeur of it so large that you are willing, fully willing, to invest your life into it. And that's what's going to get accomplished in that first section. You will with patience, you will wait for it. You will have an attitude and an understanding that my body is going to get old, sick, and die. And you're going to be prepared for that. You're not going to be one of those people that I may wind up in a nursing home, but I shouldn't wind up as one who's sitting there screaming like they did with my mother for so long. Why? 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 Well, I know why. It's part of the sufferings of this present time. As hard as I might try, I can't keep this from getting gray. Hard as I might try, I can't keep joints and things from wearing out. I'm probably one cheeseburger away from my chest exploding. But the fact of the matter is, and all of the things that happen nationally and internationally and all those kinds of things, those are things that are going to have to happen. And there's a tremendous amount that a saint is supposed to understand and appreciate at the end of that section that prepares him to patiently wait for all of those things, because this is the looming grandeur of his mind that makes all of that worthwhile. And it's not just this stoic inner stiff upper lip kind of junk from mainstream Christian counseling and psychology, which is the bilge that is usually coming out of most pulpits today. And it's bad Christian psychology, because it's not really based on any biblical truth. It's just a verse here and a verse there, usually taken out of context. But this is something that's produced by your Father in you as a son, with him knowing what you're going to be facing. The second section of this, in verses 26 and 27, addresses a particular concern that we have as sons. When you were told that you were going to be an adopted son of your Father, you knew what that entailed, because you understood that sitting back, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, is the information that tells you what a son is about and what the structure for the sonship life is about. As soon as you were told that, there should have been a red flag go up in your thinking and saying, I've got a problem. Because a son knows that there are going to be paths and ways that he's going to have to follow. And a son knows that I'm going to have, as the whole concept of a father to a son relationship is established, I'm going to have a dialogue with this father of mine. I'm going to have to talk to him. And he expects me to talk to him more than just simply going over my day in sonship prayer. And by the way, one of the things I was always glad to hear as we were going through even Romans 8, but as we were going through the sonship background information, every once in a while one of you would come up to me and you'd say, you know, this is really messing around with the way I pray. I'm not real sure I know how to pray right now. Remember what I told you? I said, good. Imagine a pastor telling a Christian, good. Even if I didn't say it, I was thinking it. Because that tells me you're really processing this. You're thinking about this. And you're realizing, this changes the way I pray an awful lot. And it does. And the fact is, Paul doesn't say a word about prayer until this very verse. This is the first time he mentions you praying at all. And the way some Christians pray, it'd be better that they didn't do it at all. But that's pretty bad advice, usually, if most pastors would get fired for such a thing. But the fact is, it doesn't say you don't know how to pray. You do. It says you don't know what to pray for as you ought. And that's an infirmity. And you already know that that is there by the time you get to this verse. In fact, you should be almost sweating bullets over it, where you realize, I'm going to be expected to go a certain way, and when we get to this verse, we're going to look at it, because I don't think, from our background, there's anybody in this church, unless it's our visitors, but I don't think there's any of the folks that are here with me all the time that could actually describe to me biblically what it means for God to search your heart. And by the way, Paul doesn't explain what that means there. He expects you to already know that, and you should know it. In fact, there's a chapter in the Bible dedicated to an analysis of what it means to have your heart searched by your Father. So I would expect when we hit those two verses, we're going to have to take a little pause and go back and make sure we appreciate and understand exactly what that means. But in that, there is something a son knows. He's got an infirmity. I've got a problem, because when it comes to having to ask for something specific that I should be able to do, I can't do it. But the Father has thought that out, and you have provision made for it so that you can relax. You don't have to worry about it. It's going to be taken care of. And verses 26 and 27 address that concern that has to do with our sonship prayer life with our Father. And as I said, there's a particular virtue that's designed to be produced in this doctrine as well. And it's a thread that runs through this entire three-section passage. At the end of it, there's something each one of these is designed to do in this order. If they got out of order, they wouldn't work the way they're supposed to. And as they're given to you in that order, each one of them produces a measure of absolute, implicit trust and confidence in your Father and in this curriculum. And even this does that. There's a particular virtue designed to be produced primarily in the way our attitude gets adjusted concerning prayer. A great deal of attitude adjustment is going to occur there. But we should view and recognize sonship prayer as being an absolutely vital issue. It's life-sustaining. We know from the Proverbs that we're supposed to be lifting up our voice and crying after wisdom, crying after understanding, crying after these things. And that's what prayer, that's why you have the Son saying something here in this. Because this is the very section that parallels the book of Proverbs that tells us that's where we are. And this is where you get an opportunity to lift up your voice. But just as soon as you do, you realize, I've got this particular infirmity. I don't know what to ask for. And so there's this appreciation of how vital it is to pray and to talk to our Father, how life-sustaining that is in our daily lives as sons. But this is consistent, by the way, as I said, with the exhortation to perceiving the words of understanding. Because back there in that section, the Son is crying after knowledge and lifting up your voice for understanding. Therefore, it's not only a vital issue in the local assembly to do what I do, which is very foreign to how I used to do things, and that's give you an opportunity to say things and ask questions and make comments, but it's natural, it's vital, and it's essential for prayer to occur, for that bidirectional communication to take place between a real father and a real son. In fact, sonship prayer, if that's not taking place, honestly, that's abnormal. If you're not talking to your Father, and there's really something abnormal in your relationship with your Father. And we're told about this bidirectional communication we had back in our sonship orientation in verses 14 and 15. We were made aware of it then. And you say, well, it's not in there. It is in there. It's in there in appreciation for all that's packed into those two verses that your father tells you one of the first things he does when you say you have received, you see you've received the adoption of sons, you know there had to be a declaration made. The day the father appointed to adopt you as a son, he's going to say something and pronounce you as a son. And when he pronounces it, it's going to be in the same way he pronounced it when he talked to David about it, about Solomon. He said, I am going to be your father and you will be my son. And as soon as he said that, that took this God omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe issue and me as this little creature and entirely changed that dynamic to now he's going to be a real father to me. And this again is a concept most Christians can't get across. That means he is not going to know what's happening to me until I tell him. He is not going to use his omniscience to say, well, I knew that before you ever asked it. I knew that before you ever thought it. I knew you were going to say that. I knew you were going to say that. I knew how your day... What good is that? That is one of the cheapest, worst ways to have a relationship with God. You go to him in prayer and it's always like, well, you don't even know what I'm going to say. Why don't you just go in prayer and say, dear God, ditto. I don't know. Or, you know what I'm going to say anyway before I say it. Just read my mind. Go ahead. Do the Vulcan mind meld on me or whatever it is. Get it over with. You're going to have to realize this is a real thing. And he really is going to be not just in some reasonable facsimile, but that's how he's determined to deal with us, especially with us dispensation of grace. He's not going to deal with us today. To deal with us as he did with the nation of Israel back here in time past. He's going to deal with us as sons, and how he will one day deal with the remnant of Israel out here when he resumes his program and fulfills it with them. But for us today, he is not going to deal with us on the basis of his omniscience, omnipotence, or omnipresence. He's going to deal with us on the basis of, I'm going to be your father, you're going to be my son, I've given you the power and the magnificence of all you need to have in your hands in my word. And therefore, when we talk to one another, I'm not going to know what your day's like until you tell me. I'm not going to know what's happening in your heart until you tell me. You have to verify. And in that way, the Father makes it so there are measurements to your sonship life. There are attainments and there are goals that you can meet. And you'll know you're meeting them, and he'll know you're meeting them by what's coming out of your mouth and what's going on with your life. And if you don't want to engage him, he's not going to know. You're going to have to be... It's something natural in this, and it's a real thing. It's not pretense, but it's real. Just as real as we can say, well, God at one time in Israel's program would take his omnipotent hand and just manipulate the weather. So that Israel, as under the law, Israel could have no crop failure. He's not doing that today. I know there's some farmers in Indiana that think he is, but he's not. And we don't really have a problem with that. You know, we look at the charismatics, the Pentecostal group is a little goofy and all this. All right, well that's touching on God's omnipotence. But when you touch on his omniscience, well, you shouldn't have trouble with that either. If you can say he has determined not to do that, he's also in sonship determined that he is going to operate with you as a real father, and you as his real daughter and his real son. And you're going to have to go over things with him, and you're going to have to engage him, and you're going to have to talk to him. And in that way, it changes prayer an awful lot. Because I got a whole lot of things to talk to him about. I got things to talk to him about I never had to talk to him about before. And so, going over your day is great, but that's not that infirmity. And that's not what that searching of your heart is about. That's about something else, and we'll deal with that in time. But I just want to make sure and underscore that you realize, as a son in sonship orientation in verses 14 and 15, I've got to engage him in this bidirectional communication. And so, therefore, we know that we're supposed to be engaging intelligently with him, communicating with him intelligently, and I don't mean that by being a smart person, but you have intelligence of what to say and how to say it. But we were made aware of some things in sonship orientation that caused us real concern about our ability to ask our Father for something specific. And if you don't know what it is, we'll get to it when we get there, what that those specific things are. But that's what our infirmities are about that we need help with. The upshot of it all is that these two verses of 26 and 27 comprise the second doctrinal issue that we as sons are confronted with by our Father. He chooses three doctrinal issues that he's going to set before us. And all three of them are in a particular order and a particular pattern or format that is all continually generating in us the virtues he wants to have there, so that as he comes to the end of it, he can say, "Son, you've just now achieved the first level of perfection. You may not even be aware of it, but it's there. You have a perfect attitude toward getting this education, and that has to be there. Because the things that you're going to be taught, if you're half-hearted about it and you're not honestly attending, or if you're not engaging in bi-directional communication, you're not interactively learning and what's designed for me to accomplish through that, because the Father has a part in prayer as well as you do." I always love to ask people the question. I say, "When you pray, how do you know to say amen? How do you know when?" "Well, when I'm done talking to God." "How do you know that He's done with you?" He has a role, especially when it comes to this searching of the heart. How do you know He's done it? By feeling? It's got to be more than that. What do we get to? That's a great issue. And that's not something you're going to do every time you pray. But as a son, by the way, He will never search your heart until you ask Him to. That's something you go to Him. Usually it'll be a time where you've completed a major section of doctrine and you want to make sure you got it. And you're going to realize, "I've been taught this, but I see where this can apply in another way. And I want to make sure of that. And I want to settle that with my Father. I'm going to use this in this area." That's one of the reasons why he can take the book of Romans and write the section that's going to teach us godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, which is going to begin in Romans 12:3 and on. And the things he teaches us about it is just kind of the vocational training. But we're going to begin to realize, hey, I can use this here, I can use this there, I can use this over here. And you're supposed to figure that out. That's one of the ways you're going to function in that creature, where the Father's going to put you in a position of administration and governor, rulership, and you're going to know what to do, because the information you were trained on in the book of Romans is going to prepare you for that. And even though within our local assembly we're going to be able to practice on one another, that's all right. Because that will be able to be lifted out of here and translated into that area, and you're going to be able to do it just exactly the way He would do it. That's the power that's resident in that education, and in those books of Romans through Philemon especially. And when it comes to our beginning of that and getting underway with that, there's going to be some infirmities that we have, because We will come up against a time where we'll say, "But I don't know what to ask you for," and that's so critical there when it says you know not what to pray for as you ought. It doesn't say you don't know how to pray. There's specific things you don't know what to pray for. Or by the effectual working of what gets accomplished in these two verses, it produces an attitude toward prayer that our Father wants us to have. By the way, it also produces the dropping of a lot of bad habits and bad attitudes about prayer that we probably all picked up along the way. For instance, some people just can't pray without closing their eyes. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that says you have to do that. And by the way, sometimes you'll find yourself getting rather vocal. I heard one guy say, he said, "You know," he said, "as I started really appreciating my sonship life," he said, "I started getting really vocal in my prayer." And there's nothing wrong with that, I guess, but it's just, you know, that we kind of have to have this proper attitude, hands folded, eyes closed, head bowed. You don't have to do that. In fact, I've had some great prayers with my father while I was pacing around in my study, saying, And sometimes he's got to laugh at me, because sometimes I'll shoot straight up out of my chair when something snaps and clicks in my thinking, and I'll say, "That's great! Whoever wrote this was a genius." And he'd probably say, thank you, I wrote that myself. So it's a lot of adjustments going on, but what gets produced by that is an unperturbed constancy and satisfaction in sonship prayer. You realize that infirmity that I have is going to be provided for. By the way, this isn't something you find reoccurring in Paul's letters. As you go through the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you don't find this there. This is actually something that is only going to be operational in your level one of sonship education. Once you hit level two, you're going to know what to pray for as you ought. And this falls away. But it's a marvelous provision of God's grace to give us absolute confidence that when we do pray, even when we don't know what to ask for tomorrow, the Spirit is going to actually go to the Father and make the request for us. And the Father is going to be able to do His part in that based upon the Spirit's requesting for us in the provision that He makes here, so that we can be unperturbed, undisturbed, and constant in our communication with Him and as our sonship life gets established. And so this provides for a godly virtue of, really, again, the confidence of being unperturbed in my prayer life, especially at those times where we know not what we should pray for if we ought. And so that's my understanding of that particular section. The next section, which really is going to run from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. I know some people would like to make the break where Dr. Schofield made it, there between, I think, verses 34 and 35. But verses 35 through 39 have nothing whatsoever to do with your eternal security. And this is one of the problems that people get into when they start looking at these verses out of their context. By the way, let me just ask it again. Where was that matter of your eternal security forever settled? Where? Romans 5. By the time you got to the end of Romans 5, you should never, ever have to be told anything more about you being at one, or having the atonement, the at-one-ment with your Heavenly Father. And again, that's kind of indicative of what we have on our chart up here. Once you get out of Romans 5 up there, the permanent at-one-ment that you have, that is really that entire chapter that produces that, there's no reason to go back and talk about that. Romans 5 through 39 has nothing whatsoever to do with your justified position in Christ. It has to do with your sanctified position in Christ. He's not even talking about your eternal security. And by the way, when he talks about the love of Christ and the love of God, is he talking about God's love for us? No. How do we know that? What? Yeah, and where was that confronted and settled? No, same place, Romans 5. That's where we were told that by the time you get through your justified position in Christ, the first five chapters of Romans, you know God loves you. And that's one of that is to bring that issue up in verses 35 through 39. Is to totally destroy the context. That's not what he's talking about. When he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He's not talking about Christ's love for me. He's talking about the thing that Christ loves. He's actually talking about the sonship life. That's what God our Father loves. That's what Christ loves. Who's gonna, and there's gonna be a who's gonna try to separate us from that. That's not talking about his love for us at all. Now, right now, that's as far as you're concerned, that's just my understanding of it. When we get down to that, I think I'll be able to, we'll go over that so it's very clear to you that that's what's going on there. That's not at all talking about, well, I'm going to be at a place, I'm going to, why a son would ever question his father's love for him is beyond me at this point. You would never get that out of it if you were actually following that along properly. But all I'm after right now is to look at this section, which comprises the largest section, verses 28 through 39, and the powerful section. In fact, of everything he's going to do to establish you as a son and adjust your attitude so that you have a matched set of attitudes with your father about receiving this education, as you're as excited about it and as enthusiastic and ambitious about it as he is to give it to you. That final issue that comes up here is one of the most powerful issues and exciting things that you're going to hear. Because like I told you before, by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, I don't expect any of you to be quite the same as you are today. You're going to be changed. Your father's going to actually perform heart surgery on you here. And he's going to set forth this issue that he's going to bring up in verses 28 through 39 last. And there's a reason why a father, even a natural father who's teaching his natural son or daughter, why if he was going to be bringing them into the business, why he would leave this as the last thing. There's a reason why this occurs last. And we'll deal with that reason as we get to it. But with the declaration of Romans 8:28, that's a verse that he pretty much just plops down in front of the son. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you'll notice verse 29 begins with a four, which is a four of further explanation and amplification. Actually, everything he's going to say from there until the end of the chapter is going to sustain and validate that statement. Now, that is the Christian spiritual aspirin that most Christians love to pop whenever they have a spiritual headache that they can't figure out or understand. Well, the tornado blew my house down. Well, we know that all things work together for good. Let's just take that and maybe some Alka-Seltzer and milk of magnesia and we'll get over this problem. Actually, the Alka-Seltzer actually works better than Romans 8:28 for that particular person. But it's a good refrigerator door magnet or a bumper sticker. Most Christians read that and say, they read it and change it to say, God's going to work everything together for my good. That's not what that verse says. It says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Beginning in verse 29 and 30, begins to substantiate and validate all of that, and we have scary words there. Watch out. This is where a scholar would come along and say, you can't possibly know Romans 8:28 through 30 unless you have had 4 years of postgraduate seminary and you understand the doctrine of divine decrees. I don't have to understand the doctrine of divine decrees to know exactly what that's talking about. In fact, if we go and start studying the doctrine of divine decrees when it uses words like foreknow, predestinate, called, you're going to miss entirely what's going on here. Everything that's said there could be said by me to my own son. I could say all those same things to him if I was educating him and training him into a business that I was involved in. That's why I say you've got to keep this within the framework of the context of a real father to a real son. I'm not saying you can't, he is God, and you can't talk about it, you can, but it misses what this is dealing with. And as we go on down through this section and everything, we could do that, but what I'm after is just to try to set these three sections in our thinking so that we're ready to begin looking at some of the details. By its effectual working, this largest section of verse 28 through 39 is set forth by Paul as it's the most lengthy section to sonship establishment. And it's designed to produce. Remember when we went over the commitment levels? One of the things that is supposed to come out of your commitment to the education, your commitment to your sonship life, is that you are going to absolutely, without any doubt whatsoever, implicitly trust your Father. Because that has to be there. This is one of the reasons why establishment is as a premium to your Father. Before we ever begin this education, son, I want you to trust me no matter what I say. I will always be the most trustworthy person with whom you ever deal. And you must become the most trusting person with whom I ever deal. And if that's not there, this isn't going to work. If you want to see it not working, read the Corinthian epistles. Read the Galatian epistle. Because those are examples of this not working, of believers who did not get established properly as a son. Because if you think the gospel takes faith, and some of the things that we deal with, the great faith that you're going to have to believe what your Father says when other things are far more attractive, far more plausible, and far more believable than what he's telling me on the page, that is going to go exponentially off the charts as you go into your sonship life. You're going to be told things that you are going to be required to absolutely trust your Father when everything else is telling you the opposite. That's why one of the things that happens right along here in Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, you get another issue where you reckon something. You're going to have to reckon this to be so regardless of all that your circumstances dictate or otherwise. And that is what this section 3 here is going to accomplish specifically. So that you can be persuaded, as Paul was, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from this sonship life, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by the way, that's coming through a couple of verses that just blow you away when it comes to what you may face in this. And you're told right up front what you're getting yourself into. You may be facing tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Sword? I didn't know I was going to get killed in all of this. Well, you could. It probably won't happen to you here in this country, but it's a possibility for some saints around the world. By the way, you're going to find that when you start verbalizing to folks what this sonship life is about, you're going to find yourself being killed off in other ways. Not physically, but there's other ways to kill you off. Well, I need to quickly jump to this because we're out of time for our first session here. And I was checking the clock in since we've changed our times recently. I looked there and I thought it was 11:30. And I thought, holy cow, I went 2 hours. Now you'd be doing what some of Paul's hearers did, falling out of the rafters. By a step-by-step procedure and the effectual working of what the Father writes to you about here, it's designed to produce an absolute trust, absolute confidence and assurance and conviction in the Son regarding His Father in the first place, to trust Him implicitly, and that's having no doubts, no reservation, no hesitation. That's what implicit means, implicit trust. You're not doubting, you're not questioning, you're not hesitating. If He says it, you do it. And therefore, I say that with this caveat. This is not going to be based upon the Father saying, trust me, I'm God, you're not. Now that's how most Christians view trusting God, right? Trust me, I'm God. Gee. And you're not. Is that how this is being produced? No. That's not how this is being done. Nor is it based on that old slogan or adage. You know, Christians like to slogan their way through the Christian way of life. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You've probably heard that before. I understand what you mean by that. I'm not going to argue with you over it, but that's really sloppy thinking. And that's not what this is doing either. In fact, that's never good. That's not going to be good enough. It might, by the way, that kind of thing, saying, I'm God, you're not, so you trust me. What does that sound like? Who would benefit from that? A child, not an adult son. That's childhood type thinking. That's not adulthood, sonship type thinking. In fact, and we're going to stop right here because I want to pick on this for just a moment. That might be good enough for a child. You as a son, when your father says, you trust me implicitly, you, as a prerequisite, you have to know why. And unless you can't answer that question with something other than, he's God, I'm not, that's not what's produced here. What's produced here at the end of it isn't, I'm God, you're not, trust me. But you've got a huge amount of information dedicated to giving you the reason why we know all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Not just because He's God and I can trust Him, but I know from everything that's produced effectually in me that we go through down here, and five probing questions that are designed to do heart surgery on me to make sure that I understand that. That is where you get the answers to why that can be done, so that you have an absolute implicit trust in Him that's not based upon Him being God, you being the creature, but Him being your Father, and He providing in His Word the curriculum that can be trusted because He designed it. And so therefore, that's what's going to be produced there in that last section. An implicit trust, confidence, and assurance and conviction in my Father and in His curriculum for doing its job. And there's a particular kind of confidence that we're after. It's not just any old confidence, but there's a particular confidence that He's going to have produced in you by the end of that. Well, we're out of time. Right now, all we're doing is getting in an airplane looking generally over the landscape. So we'll come back after the break here, and hopefully we'll start getting into the details. But we need to make sure we see this, the section breakdown, and then we'll start looking more at the details. Well, we're out of